We are in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, the last chapter of it, chapter 31. The book of 1 Samuel starts off with a miraculous birth in answer to prayer. And what comes out of that winds up being the last judge, a prophet, and a priest named Samuel. His mother had prayed for the birth of this baby for years and years and years in the face of adversity. And so when God heard her prayers and answered her prayers, Samuel was born. His name means heard of God. Heard of God. She was so thankful that we serve a God who answers prayer, who hears our prayer. I thought the theme of the book was to simply introduce us to the character of the first king of Israel, Saul, and his successor, King David, how David came to the throne. And I'm rethinking that now in light of the beginning and end of the book and sprinkled throughout is this theme of God hearing. God hearing you. Now you're thinking to yourself, well, of course, he's God, he hears everything. There's 7.7 billion people on the planet. It must get pretty noisy in heaven. The switchboard must be full all the time. We think in these kind of earthly terms, forgetting that we serve a God who hears, a God who sees, a God who acts on behalf of his people. When we say that God hears, what is implied is that we're talking. How often do you talk to God? It should be nonstop. We call it prayer, but that tends to have formal overtones to it that you may not feel comfortable with. Some people see prayer as something you do when you go to church and you skip it all the rest of the time. Some people see prayer as a way that you hold your hands. Some people knot them together like this. Some people point their fingers. Some people pray like this with their hands together. We used to teach our kids, here is the church and there is the steeple and all inside there's all the people. Is that what prayer is? Prayer is a constant and ongoing communion with the God who died that you might know him. It's that simple. He hears. But how can he hear if you don't pray? And I see that theme sprinkled throughout this book. Yes, we're introduced to these key characters. Samuel is a man whose walk with the Lord we admire. And we're introduced to Saul as the people asked for a king so they could be like all of the nations around him. But these people were praying in the beginning. They were seeking God. They were inquiring of him. David, when he comes on the scene, he's a man of prayer. God heard that mother's prayers. Samuel was born. But his name is symbolic. Symbolic, reminding us that we serve a God who hears, who answers prayers. He knows our desires. He's longing for his people to call upon his name. Satan doesn't want you to pray. Did you know that? As soon as you set aside time to do it, the phone rings, the cell phone goes off, the kids start grabbing at your pant leg and pulling on you, and Papa, they need some attention, or there's this to be done or that to be done. Satan will introduce you to such a wide variety of distractions to keep you from prayer, because if he can keep you from praying, he can keep God from answering. God answers prayer. Heard of God, Samuel. Your name, my name, it's Samuel. God hears, but how can he hear if we fail to pray? God, deliver us from the busyness. Deliver us from the busyness. Pastor Jim, I just don't know where to find time to pray. Tip number one, turn off the TV. Tip number two, turn off the cell phone. The world will not stop revolving, I promise you. When I hear that high schoolers today are averaging hundreds of texts, I can tell you this. They're not praying. They're texting. I find it amazing when two kids in a Sunday school class who sit across the table from each other would rather impersonally text each other than talk to each other across the table. Maybe because of this impersonality, because we've removed ourselves from the intimacy of being able to hear another person, perhaps we've treated God the same way. Perhaps we've reduced our walk with the Lord to something that's as mechanical as pushing buttons on an electronic device. and our talk with him. We never hear the tone. We never hear the inflection because we're too busy occupied with technology, too busy to pray. I hate texts and emails for that reason. In fact, when emails were invented, I'm really that old, when they were first invented, I had everybody on the planet mad as a wet hen at me. Well, I just took your email this way and I didn't mean it that way. But you implied, I didn't imply anything. I said what I meant what I said, but you took it wrong. But they couldn't hear that. They couldn't hear the tone, the inflection. When we acknowledge that God hears, understand he wants to hear the nuances of your tone and your inflection. Pray like he is a God who hears. Don't pray to impress him or people around you or pray the way you think your spouse wants you to pray. You pray your prayers. Well, I can't pray as eloquently as a pastor. Praise God. You shouldn't sound like a paid professional. You should sound like you. You should talk to God. And you should do it, as Paul said in the New Testament, without ceasing. He is a God who hears. How much do you pray? What's to hear in heaven above when there's silence on earth below? So this whole book to me is a book that calls me to prayer. And I find it sprinkled throughout this book are many episodes of God putting people in difficult enough circumstances they had no other recourse but to pray. God ever done that to you? You don't pray. So God pushes your buttons, and then he puts you in a place where you have to pray. You have to pray. Oh, God, I'm sick. I'm dying. I've got a doctor's report. I got fired from my job. 1,000 other things. Why do we have to wait to cry out to God? He loves us. The people you love, you want to hear from regularly. Amen? The people that are closest to me are the people that take the time, effort, and energy to desire to get close to me. I don't have to ask them to. They just do it. They're so filled with the love of God, they reach out to their brothers and sisters constantly. No better picture have I in my own home than my grandchildren. Every single morning, first thing they do, I can hear their little feet coming up the stairs from the basement. And they come running through the kitchen and scampering through the hallway. And the next thing I know, they're going to be making sounds on the door of my office. Papa, whatever you're doing, drop it. We don't care if Sunday is here. We don't care if you're praying and talking to God or preparing your message. We want your attention now. They're demanding, little guys. I love it. What's their motive? To interrupt me? To make life tough? They want to hug my neck. They want to tell me they love me. They want to hear Papa speak to them. They want to hear. We're made in the image of God, aren't we? God wants to hear from you. Not because he's busting your chops, not because you're an inconvenience. He wants to hear from you because he loves you. And the people that you love most are the people you talk most to. Talk to God. He is a God who hears. Samuel, that's what the name means. Samuel. God hears. God hears their prayers. He hears their desires. But as the people prayed for a king, God, they wound up getting more in Saul than they really bargained for in this donkey wrangler of a man who so quickly left the foundations of faith and prayed so little. As he prayed so little, God heard little. God acted little and instead put him in places that were conducive to prayer, but he failed even those tests. In chapter 28, Saul inquired of a spiritualist medium, a necromancer, if you will, an occultic practitioner. And he wasn't asking to hear from God. I want to hear from Samuel. Saul, what are you doing? Samuel was heard of God throughout his entire life. Saul wanted to know what God wanted him to do, but he didn't want to inquire of God. Maybe people come to the pastor for the same reason. Pastor, tell me what God's will is. Tell me, Pastor, what I should do. And what I always try to do is steer you towards God's word. What does God's word say? Some people get very frustrated with me at that. But understand this, I have no greater recourse with God than you do. You say, but I don't know where in the Bible it's found. I'll buy you a concordance. Look it up. But that's why we pay you the big bucks. A, I don't make big bucks. B, I want you to find out for yourself. I could give you the quick and easy answer, but that doesn't make you a better steward of God's word. I can tell you what I think God says, but isn't it better that you're heard of God himself? Heard of God. Heard of God. Yet we go to every place else for wisdom and counsel and advice. Well, tell me what you think. Tell me what you think. Tell me what I should do. I know that we're called sheep throughout Scripture, and it is the nature of sheep to follow. But there is a point in time where we should lead by example in trusting God, in praying and seeking His face, wisdom, counsel from His Word. Not go to occultic practitioners like Saul did, asking her to call up the dead prophet Samuel, really? And when God allows what appears to be an actual visit from the dead, departed prophet Samuel, Saul is told that here's some good news for you. Oh, you inquired of me, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into battle against the Philistines, you're going to die. You would think Saul would fall right on his knees, repenting of his sins. Oh, no, crud. I better pray, I better get right with God. You would think he would have repented right away, wouldn't you? Yeah. He never repented, even when he was told he was going into battle and it would be his last and he would perish. If God were to tell you, you're going to be dead by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, what would you do? I would hope that you would be plumb earnest in making sure that you were right with God. You'd be prepared for what lies ahead. Ideally, there wouldn't be any change in your prayer life at all because it had always been that constant and ongoing. Ah. What would I do personally if God told me I'd be dead by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning? Not a thing different than I've been doing the last 40 years. I would get up early. I'd have my quiet time. I would pray. I'd study His Word. I would hear the pitter-patter of my grandson's little feet. I would hug them. I would love them, embrace them. When Kathy got up, I'd love and hug and embrace her. And we'd have breakfast together, and we'd serve the Lord. I wouldn't change a thing. Can you say that of your life if you knew that you were to die at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning? And if there is anything that you would change in your daily routine, if you knew that you were to die tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, I encourage you to change it now because you don't know that you won't. You should always be ready. You should always be walking with the Lord. When the Bible says that God was looking in a king for a man after his own heart, can I tell you, since Adam and Eve, that's all God has ever looked for. What does He find in you? A man or woman after his own heart, or a person that prays on Sundays when I make you? What kind of walk is that? We show up in heaven and God says, what? You prayed only when Pastor Jim said, get up, stand on your feet, bow your head, put your hands together, we're going to pray. Okay, I guess I got to pray. Like it's some kind of drudgery instead of touching the face of God. That's religion. I hate religion. I wouldn't trade the relationship that I have with the Lord for anything in the world. Saul is told he's going to die in battle along with all of his sons. They're going to die in battle and the kingdom will be turned over to someone else. And despite hearing all of that, the man never repents. He never changes, never turns his heart. What we had recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the story of a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, a seeming nobody in society. And this young boy killed a Philistine giant named Goliath. But what we have recorded for us in 1 Samuel 31 is the death of Israel's giant, King Saul. Let's look at the text in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Gilboa, if you look it up on a map or Google it and look up where its ancient location was, it's only 15 miles southwest of the Lake of Galilee. In other words, the Philistines had incurred hundreds of miles up into the heart of Israel. How in the world had they penetrated so deeply into the land of Israel? Well, here's why. Saul was so busy fighting a supposed enemy in David that he neglected who the real enemy was. The Philistines were their common enemy. David wasn't an enemy of Saul at all. He'd been fighting the wrong enemy. How often do we do that in the church? We think that somebody in church, I got a grievance against so-and-so, can't get along with this person. And Satan is just smiling all the way to the bank. Yeah, I'm pitting brother and sister against each other. Just what I wanted, division. And we fail to understand who the real enemy is. It is Satan. He is our enemy, is he not? Amen? So why do we act like we're at war with each other or a different party or a different race or a different denomination? They're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. Too often we're at odds with each other when we should be united against our common adversary, Satan. We're too obsessed with the wrong enemy. There is nobody in this room that is your enemy. This is your family. These are your brothers and your sisters. We're united by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, there won't be denominational sections or a race section of this sect over here or this race over there, black or white or Asian or Korean. We are one in this thing. We're obsessed with the wrong enemy. Somebody once described the Church of Christ as an army that shoots its own wounded. That should never be. Doesn't it say we should gently come alongside of the brother or sister who's caught in sin, helping to restore them? What should have dawned on them stands out so plainly to me. Anytime God's people experience defeat, as the Israelis are here, anytime God's people experience defeat, we should be asking the question, what's wrong, Lord? When a country is not prospering, we should be asking God, why? And can I tell you this? It always has a spiritual answer. Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 to 25 tell us the reason that Israel lost the battle. God said that he would drive out the nations before Israel. Look at this. If you carefully observe all of these commands, the Lord says, I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to hold fast to him. Next slide. Then the Lord, it's an if-then situation. If you do this, the Lord says, I'll drive out all of these nations. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Next verse. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. It's a conditional promise. Salvation is a free gift from God, not earned, not merited. But understand this, the blessings of God are conditioned upon your obedience to his commands. If we don't obey his commands, then none of these promises will come true. When a nation starts experiencing military defeat, military setbacks, when a nation as large as the United States of America can't take care of a country as small as Vietnam and we kill off over 50,000 of our own troops and we fail to win the war, something's wrong. We have a spiritual problem. But we never want to seek a spiritual solution. We always think the answer is in a new administration, a new policy, somebody else in the White House, somebody else in the houses of legislature or the Supreme Court. And while those may be helpful, ultimately they're not the answer. God is. God is. The people of God ought to know that better than anybody else. The people of God should practice the presence of God, and we should be known for obedience to his commands so that he might bless the land in which we live. Yes, God said he'd drive out the nations before Israel, but only if they were careful to observe all of his commands. They didn't, he wouldn't. We must. If this nation doesn't find its way back to God, we perish. We will go the way of Israel, and 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah. If we do not experience a spiritual revival, we will perish as surely as Nineveh did when Assyria fell. Under the preaching of Jonah, he preached, in a few days, you guys are all going to die if you don't turn to the Lord. They all turn to the Lord. That message goes out every Sunday throughout America on hundreds of channels and airwaves, and nobody listens. Nobody repents. How far away can our judgment be as a nation? I pray that God would pour out on us the spirit of revival, but I think revival has to begin with the church before it can spread to the world. Amen. Let God revive you. This message isn't for the person on the other side of the sanctuary. It's not even for the person sitting next to you. Revival begins with you, and only you can make it happen. I can't make you more godly. I can't make you read or pray or draw close to God. But understand this. Samuel means what? God hears. Talk. Talk to him. God hears. Pray for revival. God hears. Every time David found himself fleeing from a murderous Saul, he prayed. He was in the cave, he was praying. He's on the run, he's praying, he's seeking God. No, Saul was told he would perish, his sons with him. It's one thing for a man to give his own life and not turn back to the Lord, but for somebody to tell you, and by the way, if you continue in your rebellion, all your children will die. You would think a person would push past his own selfishness to repent at that point in time, but he'd rather see his children die than turn back to the Lord. Wow. The fighting, verse 3, grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Samuel had prophesied that he and his sons would die on Mount Gilboa. Saul, mortally wounded, unable to resist, unable to flee, is put in the place that David had been often, put in a place where he had nowhere other place to turn to but God. You would think right now, right at verse 3, if you're ever going to pray, it should be 3 minutes before you're dead. When your liver and your heart have been pierced with arrows, you know your moments are numbered, let alone your days or years. You would think if ever you were going to get right with God, it would be then. You see the corpses of your own sons that are dead because of your sin, and now you're about to perish. If ever there was a point in time in your life, you would think, now this would be the one that guy's going to get right with God. What does it take? What does it take for a person to let go of his pride long enough to embrace God? What does it take for God to take everything from us? But even then, this resistant soul would not pray. Even upon his death, he expresses no concern whatsoever for his eternal destiny, only that the Philistines might not torture him or mutilate his corpse. And he becomes his own murderer. Verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these Philistines, these uncircumcised fellows, will come and run me through and abuse me." Your sons are dead, and all you can think about is yourself? Really? 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13 tell us why Saul died. It says there in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. He wasn't heard because he didn't pray. Samuel means God heard. But what's God to hear when a man refuses to bow the knee and pray, even on his deathbed? And he did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned over the kingdom to David, son of Jesse. The first king of Israel had hardened his heart tragically against the Lord, turned his back on the Lord, and is now about to be judged by the Lord in the inevitable conclusion to the bad choices that he had made. Hint for you and I is this: make better choices. Oh, please. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be resistant. Don't, in this busy age we live in, don't be too busy for God. He can only hear that which is said to him. Pray. Seek his face. Talk to him. Not because it's a burden or because Pastor Jim told you to, But that's the only natural way to respond to the one who loves you more than anybody in the universe. He wants to hear from you like my grandchildren love to hear from me in the morning. They have no other agenda. I think that he is more concerned about the mutilation of his corpse. He remembered, obviously, how Samson had been tortured and mutilated by the Philistines years earlier. It's recorded for us in Judges 16. But his armor bearer, it says, was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. That's been really the modus operandi of his whole life. Take things into his own hands. Don't inquire of the Lord. Don't pray. Don't submit. Just take things into your own hands. Very familiar tactic that Saul now reverts to, taking things into his own hands, without remorse, without regret, expressing no faith, trust, or any humility. He did what he always did, took matters into his own hands, and did that which was sinful, wrong, presumptuous, unethical, immoral. We're capable of doing exactly the same things. He committed self-murder, suicide. That's what suicide is. He had more concern for the fate of his corpse than his eternal destiny, and that is unbelievable to me. Unbelievable. He's about to stand before God and he couldn't care less. No repentance, no remorse. He faced death the way he faced life, quite frankly, taking matters in his own hands, no thought of God, no prayer, no asking for God or his guidance or his mercy or healing or deliverance. There is no repentance for sin, only a fear of pain and humiliation. For Saul, it's all about self. For Samuel, it was all about being heard of God. One's focus was on this earth and this life, and what goes on here for the few brief years that we hear, and Samuel's constant perspective was that of heaven. He was a man after God's own heart, like David would be. For Saul, it was always about Saul. For some of us, it's the same way. It's all about you. It's all about what you want. You don't care about your spouse. You don't care about your employer. You don't care about anybody. Ultimately, when it's all said and done, it's all about you, what you want, what's convenient for you. I look at Saul, and I'm thinking, even as he's shot through with arrows, knows his death is imminent, it's surprising to me that he doesn't turn to God. But quite frankly, the way you face death will be just like the way you faced life. The consistent pattern that you put into place in your life is exactly how you'll face death. It won't be any different. How do you want to face death? Start by facing life the right way now. It's not all about me. It has nothing to do with me. There is so much of the world I used to care about and so little of the world I care about anymore. My priorities have changed in the 40-plus years that I've been a Christian. I would hope that yours do too. I don't care about boats, cars, planes, guitars, motorcycles. Don't much care about anything. I don't even care where we go out to eat after church this morning. I'm not thinking of the Golden Corral. I couldn't care less. Maybe she'll take me to the Broadmoor and surprise me. I don't know. Was that a subtle hint? I don't care. If she told me we're going home and fixing snack ramen noodle, I'd go, out of sight. Can I put some butter on it? It's all good. It's all food. It's all fuel. It doesn't matter to me anymore. Maybe it did matter to me at one point in time, and it doesn't matter anymore. Nothing in this life really seems to matter anymore, but the relationships that we establish that we'll be enjoying for eternity. That's why family is so important to me. There is nothing more important to me than my wife and my children, my grandchildren. I'll be enjoying these relationships forever. Hallelujah. And here's how I have the firm assurance of that. There was one day where I came into this sanctuary during the work week and I locked the doors behind me and I turned off all the lights. And I was praying to the Lord and I said, Lord, I could die a happy and contented and fulfilled man if I were to die today, if I just knew, if I knew beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt that you were going to save all of my children and all of my grandchildren. That's all I ever want, Lord. It's not about me. I just, if I knew that I knew they're saved, I could die right now, a happy man. The Lord spoke to my heart as I was walking around here, just pouring out my heart to him. You know what he said? I have heard your prayers in this place, and I will do for you all that you asked. Oh my. He heard because I prayed. He heard when I was in here and there wasn't anybody else to listen to me. He heard and he answered. That's the importance of prayer. It's not about getting what you want. It's about getting you in touch with the will of the living God. It's about you dying to self and everything in this world. I don't care where I live. I don't care what I drive. I'm just glad that I got something to drive and I don't have to walk. I remember we got lessons in that when we were out in California going to seminary years and years ago now. They stole my car. Okay, fine. And then they stole my motorcycle that I was reduced to. Well, fine. And I was reduced to a bicycle until they stole my bicycle. And I was walking, I was thinking to myself, what are they going to do next? Steal my shoes? I mean, what's left to lose? You know? But you find out what's really important to you when you lose it. You lose your job, and it's not important. You lose your health. God's still in control. You may lose everything in this life and still have eternity that lies ahead of you. You haven't really lost the thing. But we're so concerned about things and stuff in this life. Oh, pray the prayer of the saints for 2,000 years that have called upon the name of Jesus and praised God's holy name for his answers to prayer. This to me is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible because Saul would rather kill himself than pray. He'd rather destroy himself and see his sons die before he opens his mouth up to the Lord. Verse 5, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and he died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all of his men died together. That same day when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. Israel should have asked themselves the question that Saul never did. Why is this happening to us? Does this have any spiritual implications? Are we losing ground as a nation because this nation has turned its back on God? Is the enemy overwhelming us because we've given him the keys to victory? We fail to read, we fail to pray, we fail to share our faith or be obedient to the things of God, and we wonder why the blessings of God no longer are upon us. God hears, which means you have to say something so he can hear, so he can respond. He loves us so, so very, very much. If we would just understand that prayer allows the blessings of heaven to fall to earth. It's not rote or ritual or something you say before meals. It shouldn't be something you resort to only when the crisis is at hand. It should be an ongoing, constant, daily communication with the God who created this endless universe and before whom we will stand someday and give an account for everything that we have done in this life, whether good or bad. The nation doesn't ask itself the question because the leader of the nation had not asked himself the question, why do we perish? Why is God abandoning us? Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on atop Mount Gilboa, way up in the north part of the country. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. How tragic. It's of little consequence. Verse 8 reminds me of how we die. It's of little consequence, or under what circumstances we die, or what, quite frankly, is done with our dead bodies. It doesn't matter. I guess asked all the time about cremation versus burial. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what happens to the body after the spirit is departed and standing before God. It's just a corpse. It's just made up of so much of the common elements that make up topsoil. If our souls are saved, our bodies will be raised incorruptible and glorious someday. So how I die, where I die, when I die is of little consequence. It means virtually nothing. What is interesting to me and stands out in the text is not only does he fall atop Mount Gilboa, but he is eventually humiliated by his adversaries. Anyway, they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth's false deities, fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Beth Shan originally belonged to the tribe of Manasseh. Where's your friends when you need them? Where's the tribe of Manasseh when they should have been fighting with their master and did not? Where's their faith and trust in God? Where is the outpouring and the outcry of the people in prayer to God? The body of their own king is fastened to their city wall, and there's no record of them praying whatsoever, but only fleeing before the enemy. Where is the victory? It has been forfeited. Where has God been sought? He has not been sought at all. But sometimes these kind of crises bring out the best in some people. Look at verse 11. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead, this was the town that Saul had saved when he first became king from the Ammonites. You read that all the way back in chapter 11, years before. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all of their valiant men journeyed throughout the night, went all the way up to Beth Shean, and they took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shean and went to Jabesh, where they burned them, and they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh. There they fasted for 7 days, mourning, weeping before the Lord. This book started off with a reminder that God hears. That reminder was carried throughout the nation's history during this period by Samuel, whose name means God hears. He was a perpetual reminder to the people of their necessity to pray. God can hear, but what is to hear if you don't pray? What is to hear when you don't ask of God? James tells us in the New Testament, sometimes we have not because we ask not. Can we blame God for a failure to respond when we don't pray? What is to hear? How can a God who wants to hear from his children act on their behalf when they refuse to ask him for his help? God hears. God heard Samuel's mother. He was born. God moved in response to her prayers. God heard David the many times throughout his career. He was hiding in the cave of Adullam, cried out to the Lord, wrote glorious psalms of appeal to the Lord. David had said on two occasions that God, in his time, in his way, he would deal with Saul. David didn't have to. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. Once at En-Gedi and once in the cave of Adullam, he had the opportunity to kill Saul, refused to do so, refused to take things into his hands. That's what makes him the polar opposite of Saul. Saul took everything into his own hands, never prayed. David always prayed and never took anything into his own hands. Who was blessed by God? David. Let's do it David's way. That's the lesson of the whole book. I've just given you the cliff notes of 31 chapters of 1 Samuel. God hears. And when you pray, not only does he hear, but he responds to those that call upon his name. David knew that God would deal with Saul one way or another, that either his time would come, he'd die of old age, or, he said, God would allow him to die in battle. 1 Samuel 26:10. David didn't take things into his own hands. Now, David, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4 that David was 30 years of age when he became king of Israel, but he was only a youth when he had slain the giant Goliath. A youth, that Hebrew term can mean any kid from 10 to 15 years of age, but probably before 13. So David may have been running from Saul for 15 to 20 years. You mean bad things happen to good people? David is on the run and being persecuted unfairly and unjustly for 15 to 20 years? What did it cause him to do? Cause him to pray. to trust God, to cast all of his cares upon God, the God who was watching out for him, who warned him of Saul's approach and delivered him time after time after time. That's why it was a mistake for David, without prayer, to run to the land of the Philistines. God had answered his prayer so many times, kept him safe throughout his whole life. 15 to 20 years he was on the run, and yet God heard and God answered. It was only when David failed to pray, taking things into his own hands, running into the camp of the Philistines, that he found himself in trouble. Don't do a David. What God was doing was preparing David for a lifetime of faith and trust, and David would reign over the nation of Israel for 40 years. 40 years. You want to have a long and fruitful life and career dedicated to the Lord? Pray. He's a God who hears, God who moves on our behalf. Can I tell you that whatever we have to go through in this life, God is preparing us for what lies ahead. Nothing has happened to you by accident. Nothing. God will use it all for your glory, for your benefit, if we will just continuously continue to pray. He's preparing us for a glorious future, just like he was David. Someday we will rule and reign with Jesus on this earth, not just for 40 years. The David rule, we'll rule for 1,000 years with Christ. Let's make the commitment to be more like David, less like Saul with every passing day. Our reward is sure, the New Testament tells us, if we're faithful and cling to God. The whole book before us is a contrast between these two ways of approaching life. You can do a David or you can do a Saul. I want to walk in faith. I want to conquer the giants in my life by the power of God. I want to be a David who, though a shepherd boy despised in the eyes of his own family and father and society, rose up to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. And he will rule apparently physically over the city of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, according to the Old Testament prophecies. What a glorious heritage he had because of his faithfulness. God hears. God hears. So what do you want to say to him? What do you want to say to him? First thing that comes to mind for me personally is, forgive me. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me the endless number of times I've let you down and let people down. Forgive me, Lord. Now, my Bible says in 1 John 1, 8, and 9, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He hears. He hears those prayers. But I don't want to limit my prayers only to myself. How about we pray for ourselves, yes, but our wives, our children, our grandchildren, if we should live to see. Pray for this nation. Pray that God would pour out upon us the spirit of revival. I know that we deserve judgment. I know that military defeat has been our nonstop experience since World War II, which was, quite frankly, long about the time we said to God, we can no longer allow our kids to pray in elementary school. We've turned our back on God. Is it any wonder that God has turned his back on us as a nation? Think about that. Why haven't we won a single military endeavor since World War II? Why? Could it be, could it just possibly be that we as a nation have gotten away from God? If there is a path back to God, it will be because the church takes up the banner and marches in this area of prayer, that we take the initiative to steer this nation back to God, that we understand the necessity of prayer if we're ever to see revival. Revival begins with who? You. Personally, it doesn't begin with a church. It begins with the people, just a handful that are willing to pray. In closing, can I just share with you a portion of scripture that you have heard shared from this pulpit time without number? But just as true today as the day it was written. You remember that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, at the dedication of Solomon's temple to the Lord, Solomon had been doing what? Praying. He had prayed some of the most glorious prayers, and you do. In fact, we'll be in that precious book in the not too distant future. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 7 says, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, he had succeeded in carrying out all that he had a mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace. And the Lord appeared to him at night and said, what? I have heard your prayer. God hears. God hears. You need to remind yourself of that constantly. I have heard your prayer individually, Solomon, and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague amongst my people, if, conditional statement, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is the land that God's given us. So it's incumbent upon you and I to be participants in this prayer, not leave it up to the Samuels and the Solomons of life. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Based on your promises, the promises of your holy word, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative word of the living God, we claim this promise for ourselves, our children, and our children's children, and this great nation that you have made us a part of. Lord, if revival is to ever be birthed in this country, it will be because the people of God have prayed. And because we serve a God who hears, we can count on you to respond. Lord, we need to introspectively look at our nation's history since World War II and ask why. It seems like with every successive generation, we've gotten further and further away from you. We passed Roe versus Wade in 1973, and here we stand 57 million murders of babies later, still proclaiming in our arrogance and pride, demanding our own way and taking things into our own hands. And if it is true that you reap what you sow, then there is a judgment day coming for this nation. But we love this nation as you do. We pray for a spirit of revival to be poured out upon us all, that you would draw this nation back to yourself, that you would hear our prayers, that you would heal our land. Lord, we know that drought and wildfires are always harbingers of judgment. We see them running wild through this whole country from one coast to the other. Our nation burns and no one asks why. Drought consumes our crops and no one asks why. We experience military defeat as the Israelites did when they got into false worship, and this country does not ask why. If there is nothing new under the sun, then we understand fully this morning why we are where we're at as a nation, as a people.